invite you to turn in the Word of God to Luke 23, 23rd chapter of Luke. And as you're turning there, it's interesting to note just how some men understand the language of what we sang together. It's a key portion in the leading up to the cross of our Lord Jesus. You have that second stanza that no doubt you're aware is mentioned in the Gospels in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament making it clear that this is the one, this cornerstone, the Lord Jesus, is the one despised. But the first stanza is interesting because some, and I'd never looked at this before, the gate of God, by it the just shall enter in, seeing Christ as the gate of God, seeing the language of John 10 there, or by me, I am the door, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And that's some of the theme. You can see that then when there is the language of the third stanza, save now, I pray thee, Lord, I pray. It's Hosanna. That's the language, Hosanna. And you will know that as our Lord made his way into Jerusalem, that's what they were singing, Hosanna. They're singing this psalm, save now. And isn't it a marvelous thing that this cry went up from the multitude, save? And Jesus is going through that to save, going, enduring that, entering into the city, bearing all the suffering. And the same crowd, or at least, let's say, a crowd that represents the same people, would then cry out, crucify him. And yet he's still on a mission to save and show mercy and show that this is why then we rejoice. Thou art my God, I'll thee exalt. My God, I will thee praise. Give thanks to God, for he is good, his mercy lasts always. And the good thing that with the cry, crucify him, it didn't put our Lord Jesus off course, but he stayed on course to suffer and bleed on our behalf and die in our place. And this is the gospel, the good news of his love, his wondrous love. So Luke 23 is where we are in our series through the gospel of Luke. And we come now to verse 13 of this portion. We've had some of the scenes of suffering already, from Gethsemane to the arrest to the time before Annas and Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, and back to Pilate, which is where we find ourselves now. Luke 23, verse 13, let us hear the word of the Lord. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers of the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him. And lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. He said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, and he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. We'll end the reading at the 25th verse What you have heard once again is the infallible and errant word of the living God, and you are to believe it. So I trust you do so. And the people of God said, Amen. Let's pray. Lord, help us around this precious portion of thy word. Give us eyes to see. We lament that there are things that are too high for us. Let us get the point. Let us understand the message. Let us reflect upon this scene in all of its wonder and in all of its tragedy. Teach us thy ways. And even now, I pray that the Spirit of God would be at work in the congregation, in the preacher, that there would be a sense of God speaking to us. A hush, a sobering frame of mind, and a receptivity to the infallible truth. Give help now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. God, by his providence, will often bring people to a crossroads, to a point at which they are being tested what they will do, what direction they will go. And this is the case for the Jews that we read of in this section of the gospel account, as well as the case for a particular man, a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. The Jews and Pilate are at a crossroads. What direction will they go? What road will they take? Our Lord Jesus has prayed in Gethsemane with agony. The Creator, veiled in creatureliness, agonizing in the shadows of that olive garden. And there, or from there, I should say, he is led as a lamb to the slaughter. Arrested, dragged before Annas, dragged into the presence of Caiaphas, in the kind of kangaroo, illegal court, questioning him, pressing him, bringing false witnesses against him, to finally be brought out, as the day would dawn, into the presence of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and then from him to be sent to Herod when Pilate hears that he's a Galilean. Jesus is of that jurisdiction, then let your own king deal with him. He sends him off. Of course, Herod is happy to receive him. He had heard many things of Jesus, had for a long time desired to see some miracle done by him, questions with him in many words. But as we considered last time, he answered him nothing. Herod then, in his frustration, sends him back to Pilate. Off you go. And so this problem doesn't go away. The religious leaders, mostly Sadducees, the Sadducees represented the priestly aspect of life in Jerusalem at that time. They are mad. Their anger has been inflamed for various reasons, not least of which was the second cleansing of the temple, where again our Lord Jesus is exposing them, turning the house of prayer for all nation into a den of thieves. And they are rattled, and they're very upset. They must see this man removed from their presence. And they are prepared to do anything and everything to do so. Our Lord Jesus, before them, with an unsettling serenity, faces every accuser with a calm and quietness. But they are determined. Here they are, with this one that they must see dead. And Pilate is presented with the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, innocent, without sin, and yet despised and rejected by the people. We're told elsewhere, as I've mentioned on other occasions, that Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered Jesus. He knew their hearts. He knew their motivation. He could see right through what they were intending and what was driving them. And yet Pilate tragically failed to act on what he knew to be right. His verdict of innocence, as we've read in this passage, is clear. And yet he is going to pronounce a sentence of death. You might wonder why the Jewish religious leaders would go through Pilate in the first place. Why bother with Pilate? Why not just deal with it yourself? And of course, when you think of later in the account in the New Testament, and you have Stephen, They don't go to Pilate concerning Stephen. The mob rise up and stone him right there in their anger and in their animosity. I think then you see something of how God is governing here. Amidst their frustration, amidst their anger, God is withholding some of that anger of what they might do in order to fulfill prophecy. See our Lord die in the way that had been prophesied in the Old Testament. We know that the Jews had limitations on what they could do. In fact, in John's Gospel, John 18, 31, it tells us, "Them said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." And this is what's interesting, what the Spirit adds here, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. He must die in a certain way. He must die in that way that signified being cursed. Cursed as the one who hangs upon a tree. Even in this tragic moment, God is sovereignly at work. There's a point there that could open up into an entire sermon of God at work sovereignly in every detail of every tragedy. I was about to say so-called tragedies, but they're real tragedies. And Jesus, here in the midst of this, knows that the Father is doing all things well and submits. Peter reveals much with regard to the spirit or frame or attitude of our Lord Jesus when he is teaching. I think I referred to it a few weeks back, when he is teaching us how to suffer well. The example is look on to your Lord. Behold him who suffered such contradiction. The one who, when he was reviled, reviled not again and opened not his mouth, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. It's marvelous just to think what the Lord was prepared to endure for us in all of our sin. God controlling all affairs, governing perfectly, withholding some of the measure of anger that could have been expressed by these Jews in order that our Lord might die the appointed death, the sovereignly appointed death, by the hand of the Romans on a cruel cross. We want to consider what's revealed to us in verses 13 through 25. And of course, really, the focus is on our Lord Jesus. I mean, there's no getting away. All of these details are given, and they find their significance because they revolve around the Son of God. I mean, so let's not miss that. And yet, when you read these verses, there's very little, really, with regard to the Lord Jesus. He's sitting there as the main character, and yet all the movement is swirling around him. The focus at this juncture, not like in the gospel accounts in terms of his ministry and all of his activity of preaching and healing and so on and so forth. Here, it's like all the activity is being done by people around him. And he's just there in the midst of it all. The vultures circling, desiring his death, waiting for it. And this man caught in the middle in a conundrum, knowing what he should do, and yet feeling the weight and pressure of public opinion. So I've titled my message tonight, Pilate's Verdict of Innocence and Sentence of Death. His Verdict of Innocence and Sentence of Death. Because that is in part how the passage divides up in the three sections. And I'm not going to look at it that way. But you will have noted where it makes mention of the fact the third time, that's verse 22, he said unto them the third time. And if you look at it, you see these three interactions. One of them is very brief, in which he just spake again to them, verse 20, that's the second one, and then the one that comes before that. These three interactions where Pilate is seen to stand before the people and pronounce before them, this is the verdict. He's innocent. And yet, ultimately, when we come to verse 25, the sentence is delivering Jesus to their will, giving them what they want. So note with me three heads, very simply. We'll see, first of all, his opinion. Pilate's opinion, in verses 13 through 16. Look at the verse 13 with me, please. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, he assembles them. He's put Jesus is now in his lap again. He's having to think. You can just see him mulling over this whole matter. You can see him trying to process what to do. He knows what the Jewish religious leaders want. And yet, this man before him again, he already has a good idea. He's aware of what's going on here. And so he looks, he assesses, and he makes his judgment then before them. Verse 14, he said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him." The word perverteth here has the idea of turning away. This man, you're saying, is turning away the nation. Now, when you look at your New Testament, that word is used both positively and negatively. In Acts 3:26, for example, you have it used positively. "Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." That's a positive turning away. There are other examples that could be given. Negatively, you have the likes of 2 Timothy 4, verse 4, "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned onto fables." Well, here you have it where the Lord Jesus is being accused of turning away the people. And of course, the sense is how he's turning them away. The accusation that has been made is he's turning them away in a way that undermines Roman rule. He's turning them away to loyalty to Caesar. He's turning them away in such a fashion that threatens there may be a rising revolt. And Pilate, you don't want that. So that's the accusation. He perverts, he turns away the people. "And behold, I, having examined him," it just means he judged him. That's the sense of the word, "I, having judged him." Sometimes it's translated that way. "I, having judged him before you," openly, you see it. You've seen this, the questioning, all that goes on. Luke's gospel doesn't give to us all the details. I commend to you reading John's gospel in the interaction with Pilate. Oh, read it. Read chapter 18, read chapter 19. It's powerful just to see all the interaction that unfolds and the dilemma that Pilate is in. John certainly elaborates upon those details. "I, having examined him," or judged him before you, "have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him." There's no evidence. There's no grounds. You're asking me to put him to death, and there's nothing I can go on. No proof whatsoever. And of course, he says, it's not just me, even your own king, verse 15. "No, nor yet Herod. I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him." So again, you had an opportunity to influence your own king, to put pressure on him, to have him deal with it and even examine him and find some guilt in him. You might bring, "Well, Herod says this, X, Y, and Z about him. Consider the evidence that Herod has found or discovered." But nothing. Herod couldn't find guilt. "I see no guilt. This man is innocent." So Pilate's opinion is clear. There's no ambiguity here. Jesus is innocent. He examined him. There's no basis for the accusations brought against the Lord Jesus by the Jewish leaders. These men, again, who are meant to be the pinnacle of religious life, the example to the nation, are bringing false charges. And the pagan is saying, there's no foundation here. There's no argument. The verdict is significant. It's not to be underestimated because Pilate is a Roman governor. He has no allegiance to Jesus. He has no reason to find him innocent. There's nothing pressurizing him to do this or come to this conclusion. But here he is as a pagan, as a Roman, no loyalty to the Jews necessarily, not in the way that Jews might have to the religious leaders and so on. And yet he is saying, look, there's no fault in this man. I found no fault in this man. It's encouraging just to pause and think upon that. What does that mean for you and me? What does it mean for you as someone who is considering whether or not you should be a Christian? What's the significance of just meditating on this third-party examination by the Roman governor who looks at this man, Jesus, and says there's no fault in him? Now, I know he clarifies. He makes it plain that it's as touching those things whereof ye accuse him. So specific, I understand that. But just think of the language. This language that occurs over and over again, this language that's used even by his betrayer, Judas Iscariot, I betrayed the innocent blood, this language that's used by the other criminal where the two malefactors are hung beside Jesus, and again, he also declares that this man has done nothing amiss. Here is the Roman governor saying the same thing. The encouragement of that, oh, believer, get a hold of it. The encouragement is that people who had no reason to have any allegiance to Jesus or to whitewash his character find him a man without fault. And that's crucial because it's not just his death that has redemptive significance to us. It's his life. It's his innocence. It's the righteousness which is credited to us. It is the purity that we must have if we're to stand innocent ourselves before God. The life of Jesus is essential. Our salvation hinges upon the fact that he lived the way we cannot live, as well as dying the death we dare not die. Oh, how encouraging it is to have such a man proclaim the innocence of our Lord. According to John's record, three times Pilate pronounces, I find no fault at all. I find in him no fault at all. Three times. One of them is at the end of chapter 18, two at the beginning of chapter 19. I find in him no fault at all. Imagine it. Every time he looks at him, every time he stands before the crowd, every time an accusation's made, he stands there and he says, this is my verdict. I find in him no fault at all. He affirms that which he knew nothing about. That the lamb depicted in the Old Testament, the one set aside for the purpose of Passover, which is the very season that the Jews are in, must be one without blemish. And Pilate is affirming the reality of the type being fulfilled in Jesus himself. He is without blemish. Now, while his opinion's clear, he has this fear of losing control, fear of the pressure of the opinions of the Jews and what it might mean for his life if he doesn't give them what they want. Of course, he suggests a compromise. Verse 16, I will therefore chastise him and release him. I will chasten him. I will scourge him. Now, again, he's pronounced him innocent, but he senses, he knows where they are here. And he's wise enough. He's wise enough even to begin with an element of compromise, to walk into the negotiating room, as it were, and say, look, I'm going to concede here. I'm going to try and give you something that might placate and cause you to be somewhat, at least, appreciative of this scenario. I find no guilt in him, but let me chasten him. Let me scourge him, which was an awful thing. I don't know if you've ever paused, meditated upon, given deep consideration to the details in the timeline that tell us something of what our Lord Jesus physically is experiencing. From the agony of Gethsemane, which drew its own blood, to the violence of those who arrested him and took him before Annas and Caiaphas, to the beatings before Herod and the subsequent beatings he receives in the presence of Pilate, he's a man who's been without sleep. Has been beaten so many hours ago that the swelling already is appearing. The bruising's already apparent. Pilate, even in the frailty of Jesus' frame at that moment, is still willing. Let me add to his suffering. Let me scourge him yet again and release him. It's an awful thing to think about how people are controlled by the opinions of others. We all are. There's not a person here that isn't in some way influenced by public opinion. I've heard very few people pray this way, or talk about praying this way, but the early 20th century evangelist W.P. Nicholson, it was noted of him that early in his life as a Christian, he knew his own fear with regard to what people would think about him and so on. And he offered this prayer, "Lord, save me from public opinion." And it's one of those prayers that you, after the fact, you realize the significance when you see, you trace his life and his character, and you realize, well, if ever a prayer was answered, it was that one, because there was a man who did not care, or at least would appear to not care at all what people might think. And I mean that positively. You can also apply that negatively. Men who are mindless with regard to others. I don't mean that. But not being controlled by the opinions of people when they're trying to push you in the wrong direction. We are all under the sway and are in danger of being influenced by the fear of man. And this Roman governor, we're going to see it more as we progress, this Roman governor is not immune. He feels it. So we see his opinion. Secondly, his opportunity. His opportunity. Verse 17 through 21. "For of necessity," we're told, "he must release one onto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison.' Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.'" Here we have his opportunity. Pilate has an opportunity. What an opportunity. Here he is, desiring to let an innocent man go, and it just so happens it's all converging at the time of the Feast of Passover, where there is an act of goodwill from Rome to the Jews of releasing one who is a prisoner in their charge back out to be free. What an opportunity. Here he can, it would seem, perhaps, find an out. Now, I don't know all that was going on in Pilate's mind. I'm not sure exactly what he was thinking, but there are two things I consider here. One's obvious, but the other maybe is a little less obvious to you. And I'll deal with that one first, just very briefly. It was an opportunity to reveal the motivation of the Jews. That's the first thing. It was an opportunity to reveal the motivation of the Jews. I don't know if this is what was going through Pilate's mind. I don't know. I don't know if he's thinking to himself, "I can expose them here." Because their charge that they're bringing concerning Jesus is that he is one who's guilty of trying to raise the people into a revolt, guilty of sedition in the nation, guilty of not submitting fully to Roman rule. That's the charge. Now, there's no evidence. None. No, there's not a jot of evidence. This can't stick. But that's the charge. Let's give the benefit of the doubt. Let's compare him then to one who we know without any hesitation. We have the proof. We have the evidence. One who is guilty of revolting. One who is guilty of murder in the revolt. prepared to go to the worst degree in order to try and lead an assault against the Romans. If I then place this character in opposition or in contrast to Jesus, surely they cannot go with the one who has been proven to be guilty of this versus the one that there's charges brought, but there's no evidence. Now, I don't know if he's thinking that way. I imagine after the fact he may have pondered that and thought to himself, imagine that. They take the one who we know is guilty over the one where there's no evidence of guilt. Whether he thought of that or not, I think it's something we can conclude. This is blind hatred. This is animosity that blinds people to what is rational. This makes no sense whatsoever. And lest you forget about it, let me pull back again and just remind you, these people are religious. They're meant to be governed by God's word. They're meant to be just. I'm going to turn you to Psalm 82. I didn't intend to turn here, but it's just coming to mind. I didn't think about it when I was preparing, but I had read it recently and was struck by it. And as I'm preaching here, it's coming to mind. It's just flooding into my own mind. Psalm 82. I want you to think about these Jewish religious leaders, these Sadducees, these priests. These are leaders in the nation. They are leaders. In Psalm 82, read verse 1. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Now just stop there. In this context, in our translation, the context here is not that gods mean false deities. It's not that at all. It means leaders. Sometimes it's translated that way. It's just talking about those who are in control, those who rule, those who govern. And so the mighty, the gods, are people who judge among the people. People in position, in authority, whether religiously or civilly. So he stands in their midst, right? And the whole idea of this psalm is, remember, God sees everything you do. Every time you assemble as a court, every time you deal with a matter as a ruler over others, I am there. And here's the question. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? That's what goes on. Those who govern, those who rule, are in this place of authority, and they're being charged, they're being questioned. How long are you going to continue judging unjustly, accepting the persons of the wicked? And here's what they're told. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. That's their job. That's the responsibility. And that's what God holds them to. Now, you take then this psalm that should have been in the mind of the Sadducees, should have been in the heart of the religious leaders, not just this psalm, many passages, a basic understanding of the Ten Commandments. They're meant to know. They're meant to feel the weight of doing justly, the weight of their responsibility of making assessments and judgments and their actions before the living God. They are meant to be clothed with a sense of sobriety and humility. And here they are bringing an innocent man whom they should deliver. They're meant to deliver the innocent out of the hand of the wicked. Instead, they release the guilty. They desire the wicked go free and the innocent be punished. You're not dealing here. This is just some civil court. You're dealing with men who are religious leaders and are driving towards punishing the innocent. So, like I say, this was an opportunity to reveal the motivation of the Jews, but also an opportunity to avoid condemning an innocent man. It's an opportunity to avoid condemning an innocent man. As I say, this is opportune, isn't it? Pilate, you have a perfect opportunity here to avoid doing what you feel yourself being pressured to do. Pilate doesn't have any real care for Jesus. There's no real sympathy here. But he doesn't feel the need to condemn the innocent at the whim of the mob. And so, realizing this and this understanding that this is the agreement, as it's revealed there in verse 17, of necessity, if you keep to your word, if we continue with this agreement, he must release one unto them at the feast. So there's, again, John's gospel reveals more details concerning this, but it's summarized here. When this whole matter is put to the crowd and to the religious leaders, they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man and release unto us Barabbas." "Whom will ye that I release unto you?" was the question. Jesus, which is called Christ, or Barabbas? Now, I've thought about this scene over the years. I've considered, because evidently Barabbas wasn't too far away. This prison wasn't all that far away geographically from where all this is transpiring. And here's where preacher's imagination comes in. Many years ago, when I was thinking about this, I had this thought about this whole scene between Pilate and the crowd. And somewhere nearby is Barabbas, the criminal, imprisoned. Some dungeon somewhere in the dark and probably starving. And you have this interaction where one man's voice, and my imagination tends me to think that the one man's voice can't be heard by Barabbas. He can't hear what Pilate's saying. So when Pilate puts it before the crowd, "Whom will ye that I release unto you? Jesus, which is called Christ, or Barabbas?" The word that Barabbas hears is his own name. Barabbas. Can you imagine how that would have caught his attention? Can you imagine how he would have been there imprisoned, wondering what was going to be his outcome, whether he was going to pay the ultimate price, maybe even that middle place between the malefactors was actually originally appointed for Barabbas? So here's his name, Barabbas. Oh, the curiosity that must have arisen in his heart. Why are they shouting my name? The next thing that Pilate does, if we imagine Barabbas can't hear it, "What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" Crucify him. Barabbas is there in his prison. The crowd scream his name. And moments later, they cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Barabbas now is contemplating the reality that he's about to die. And it's a wonderful depiction of where every sinner should be in their mind before God. Every sinner should be convinced they should die. Barabbas, if he had not thought it before, was now very much aware it's done. They're going to put me to death. And every man, woman, boy, and girl before the living God should be conscious of the fact that they are going to die unjustly. And in a wonderful twist, permissible only by the gospel, those who know they should die can be set free. That's what ends up happening to Barabbas. Some guards are sent to go and fetch him. He can hear them coming down the hallway, approaching to his prison. This is it. They walk in. They lay their hands on him. They drag him out of there. He's preparing for his own death. His whole body is going through a turmoil of what's about to ensue. And they take him out. And they let him go. You're free. Can you imagine the feeling? Can you imagine what must have gone through his... What? What? But I just heard. They shouted my name and said, crucify him. So, oh, you don't understand. Jesus of Nazareth has taken your place. Wonder of wonders. That same feeling of relief, that same saved by the skin of your teeth, is what Jesus does for sinners over and over and over and over and over again. He says, you're guilty. You're condemned to die. Believe on me. I'm in your place. I suffer. You go free. No punishment. No condemnation. No guilt. All sin washed away. As if you'd never committed a crime in your life. This is why we encourage you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's the most glorious message. Pilate here is faced with this opportunity, but the people, they take what would appear to be the irrational choice. Their blind anger. Verse 18, they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. This guilty man goes free. And Jesus is the one that must suffer. Pilate, of course, continues to argue. He brings again, it's put in again the summary form, verse 20, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. This brings us, thirdly then, to consider Pilate's obsequiousness. And I know that's a long word, obsequious. You're thinking, what? Well, I thought to myself, well, I might as well teach you the word, because I couldn't think of a better one or come across a better one. It's not that it came to mind, the blessings of a thesaurus. But to be obsequious, I thought, very much fits where Pilate is. To obsequious is to, in that fashion in which you're always trying to give deference to others, where you fawn. Maybe the idea of fawning is the sense of it. And when you think about Pilate, it's not so much that he fawned in that way that's sickening, but there's a moral fawning to the people. He morally does. Ethically, that's what he's doing. It's not like he's bowing before them and in some fashion where he's bowing his head in their presence or anything like that. But he shows this kind of servile willingness or allegiance to their will, desires to please them. And that's what we have then in the remainder of the portion. Verse 22. And he said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices. So you see that they're urgent. They have a sense of urgency in their expression. They're raising their voice. The volume of those who are crying out here, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. They prevailed. This is what I mean. He gives in. He knows what's right. The verdict has been pronounced. But now he's going to give the sentence. Pilate, verse 24, gave sentence that it should be as they required, and he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Sometimes when people read the account concerning Pilate, they come to a conclusion that really Pilate isn't all that guilty here. I mean, the pressure of the people, you can kind of understand. And when, again, especially when you read John's Gospel, you see the quandary that he finds himself in. He's very conscious of it. He's trying to work his way out of it. And there's a sense of innocence, if we can use that kind of word, in what he is trying to accomplish. He's endeavoring to be just. And then he relents at the end because of the swelling voices of the people and desire of those who were there. And as I say, you can read it and you think Pilate's not really all that bad. But he is. In portions after the Gospels, such as Acts 4, and other occasions, he is named. And he is named among the guilty, involved in all that transpired concerning our Lord Jesus. He is guilty. Why is he guilty? Because he had power to do right. And he had power to make a difference. And he had power to set Jesus free. He was not under any obligation to relent to the will of the crowd. And so he's guilty. He's guilty in the same way others who are in places of authority relent to the cries of those who are trying to push them in the wrong direction. He is guilty in the way parents sometimes appease their children. It's a much greater guilt, don't get me wrong, but it's the same type. It's the same type of guilt. Appeasing for an easy life. The same thing we do sometimes when we're called to do something right before our boss. This is the ethical thing. This is the right thing. To do the job legally means this, but your client, your customer, your boss, someone else is putting pressure on to do something that is illegal. They're saying, do this, fiddle the books, whatever it is. Just make it happen. I'll give reward. If you don't, I'll make you suffer. And there's this pressure of a voice to do what is wrong. And you know it. You know it. And there you are before God. There you are with a choice to make. There you are with a decision that is a crossroads that determines where your allegiance really is. Because if you're only loyal to Jesus when it's easy, that's not loyalty. Loyalty is proven when it's hard. When everything's working against. When you're being threatened. Pilate tries, Matthew reveals how Pilate tries to deliver a sense of guilt before the people. Matthew 27, 24, in a symbolic gesture, he washes his hand before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. I am innocent, but he is not the judge in this matter. He is not the judge. His actions are being determined and judged by a higher judge. And he can wash his hands all he likes, but he is guilty. Guilty. Oh, that we would remember, oh, that you would remember, and I would remember the words of Matthew 10, 28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. His fawning to the crowd, his willingness to relent, is a matter of compromise. A compromise that destroys the soul. Listen, understand this before I close here. Understand that, like I said at the beginning, God in his providence brings people to a crossroads. And at that crossroads, he is testing. Are you really loyal? Have you imbibed a cultural Christianity? You pray, read your Bible, attend church, even do Christian service. You manage to clean up your life on the outside too. There's a respectability about you. But he is going to test it. And all that respectability might actually turn and work against you because your desire to maintain that respectability is impossible in light of the choice that you're being asked to make. Will you be loyal to the master of your soul? We are to learn from this portion. As I say, it is remarkable for the little that it contains concerning our Lord Jesus himself. The world swirls around him. Words are being hurled. Again, John's gospel gives some interaction of the dialogue between Jesus and Pilate, and it's wonderful to read. Other details are given. Strange providences of God causing Pilate's own wife to have a dream that moves her to seek out her husband and say, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man?" The heavens are screaming at this man to do right. He fails. And I have seen others in my time where it would appear, by my best estimation, that the heavens are screaming at them, it's clear this is the course to take. This is the right thing to do. A crossroads. But not one where the choice is unclear, but one where the choice is hard. For Pilate, there was no lack of clarity. It was just hard to do what was right. And that, listen, men and women, that is where you'll be brought at times. So who do you serve? And does Jesus Christ have your loyalty? And let me say this. What? Look at it this way. When you think of Barabbas and his release, you have to wonder whether he took the time to go to Calvary. You have to wonder whether he stood there and gazed upon the bleeding Lamb of God. Did he take the time to go there, maybe even initially because of his cohorts in the revolt are crucified on either side of the Son of God? Maybe he went just to watch them and give them some kind of support. But there in the middle between them is this one who's truly innocent, right in the very place where Barabbas should have been. Friends, boys and girls, this is what you are to receive and believe, that you're there, you should die, you should be condemned. The wrath of God abides upon you, Jesus says, but it can be turned away in a moment. looking to Christ, believing in Christ, giving your heart to Christ, trusting Christ, abandoning any religious activity, any argument of your own righteousness, and seeing in Jesus all your salvation. A substitute, dying the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. May the Lord bring you to Himself, even tonight. Let's pray. Are you saved? Do you know you're saved? I'm not asking you, do you call yourself a Christian? I'm not asking if you are religious. I'm asking, are you saved? These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. Are you saved? Are you born again? If you have any doubt, if you have a struggle, let me say to you, I am not unfamiliar with experience of sitting with people who don't know. And it is my joy to counsel and pastor you from the Word, to show you the foundation that you can stand upon so that you can know all your sins are forgiven and you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you need any help, please let me know. Lord, bless thy word. Thank you again for giving us this precious, precious, precious word. A perfect revelation of thy perfect Son. We stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. We wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. It is marvelous indeed. May we never lose the wonder or the sense of marvel. May our hearts love him more and more every day. Bless this congregation. Increase the faith of all who are here. And should any be without genuine saving faith, give them no rest, give them no peace until they find true peace in Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer, bless our fellowship, give us strength for the week that lies ahead. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be the abiding portion of all the people of God, now and evermore. Amen.